If you would, I'd invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Numbers chapter 20. Last week, when we were in Numbers 19, we looked at the ordinance of the red heifer, this means which the Lord had ordained for his people that they might be cleansed from pollution incurred when they came into contact with dead bodies. And we noted last week that chapter 19 begins to mark a transition from the generation that came out of Egypt, which was to die in the wilderness, to the next generation, those children who were to go on up into the promised land. That first generation had incurred the penalty of death in the wilderness because of their rebellion. And then it was that second generation then who would be clean before the Lord and would enter into the land. Now, chapter 20, as we'll see, shows some of this transition as the leaders of that first generation are judged and, with the exception of Moses, die in the wilderness. Now, Moses does go on to die before getting to the promised land, but he doesn't die here in chapter 20. Miriam and Aaron die here in chapter 20. Now, originally I'd planned to preach the whole chapter tonight, but in working through it, we're going to be stopping at verse 13. So we will see in the text the death of Miriam, but the death of Aaron comes in the second half of the chapter. Lord willing, we'll see that next Sunday night. So we'll be in Numbers 20, 1 through 13 tonight, and so we'll hear God's word. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and he says, "Then the sons of Israel, the whole congregation, came to the wilderness of Zin in the first month, and the people stayed at Kadesh. Now Miriam died there and was buried there. There was no water for the congregation, and they assembled themselves against Moses and Aaron. The people thus contended with Moses and spoke, saying, 'If only we had perished when our brothers perished before the Lord. Why then have you brought the Lord's assembly into this wilderness for us and our beasts to die here? Why have you made us come up from Egypt to bring us into this wretched place? It is not a place of grain or figs or vines or pomegranates, nor is there water to drink.' Then Moses and Aaron came in from the presence of the assembly to the doorway of the tent of meeting and fell on their faces. Then the glory of the Lord appeared to them, and the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock, and let the congregation and their beasts drink.' So Moses took the rod from before the Lord, just as he had commanded him, and Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. And he said to them, 'Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water for you out of this rock?' Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them.' Those were the waters of Meribah, because the sons of Israel contended with the Lord, and he proved himself holy among them." Now, as we, again, considered a little bit last time, this chapter opens in the first month of the year, and I think, as is commonly thought, this is most likely the first month of the 40th year. Miriam dying at the beginning of the first month, Aaron dying in the fifth month here. And so there's a new generation that's on the scene, the old generation is dying off, and even the leaders are dying off. And Miriam, Aaron, and Moses are all going to die, and they die in their birth order. The Lord had said through Micah, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery, and I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. These three siblings were used by the Lord to bring up the people, but all three of them die in the wilderness before getting to the promised land. None of them would go up into the land. Miriam dies first, and then in what follows in verses 2 through 6, things look so unfortunately familiar. The unfolding of the events here in these verses looks so similar to the other events of the grumbling in the wilderness. The people assemble themselves together against Moses and Aaron. They talk about wishing that they had died. In this case, they say, "We wish that we had died with our brothers who perished before the Lord." They're probably talking about those who had died in the wake of Korah's rebellion. They ask why Moses brought them into this wilderness to die, them and their beasts. They want to know why Moses brought them out from Egypt into such a desolate place. They want vines and figs and all the rest, but there's no good vegetation to eat. There's no water now to drink. And again, as we've seen sometimes before, Moses and Aaron fall on their faces at the doorway of the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord appears to them. We've seen things like this before in Numbers chapter 11, where they're complaining about the manna, Numbers chapter 14, where they don't want to go up into the land, and then in Numbers chapter 16 with Korah's rebellion. And what is more, there are some similarities here to what happened at the beginning of the Exodus in Exodus 17, shortly after they had crossed the Red Sea and before they arrived at Mount Sinai. And it might be helpful for us to refresh our minds on what went down there in those early days after the Exodus. So why don't we flip to Exodus 17 and look just at the first seven verses, and you'll note the similarities between what we see here in Numbers 20 and what happened nearly 40 years earlier. Then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, and camped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, "Give us water that we may drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, "Why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, "What shall I do with this people? A little more and they will stone me." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Pass before the people and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. He named the place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel, and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" And so, in short, generation number one had grumbled about water. And now, 40 years down the road, generation number two is grumbling about water. This is not looking good. But what does the Lord say about this? Well, look at verse 8 there in Numbers 20. Verse 8, the Lord says, "Take the rod, you and your brother Aaron, assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink." Now this is quite gracious and quite remarkable, really. The Lord speaks nothing here of judgment, but only of provision. We might almost say that this new generation seems to start with a clean slate and is not already behind the eight ball, so to speak, on account of what their fathers had done. Now, scripture here in Numbers 20 is clear that these people were wrong in the way that they went about things. On the one hand, yes, they did have a legitimate need. They didn't have water, you need water. If you're going to live, you're not going to be living for long if you don't have water. This was not just them being petty, as their forefathers were about the manna. This is not just, we want onions and leeks and all the good stuff from Egypt. This is not that. And this is not rebellion along the lines of refusing to go into the land, as in Numbers 13 and 14. This is not rebellion along the lines of Korah and Dathan's rebellion against the authority of Moses and Aaron, as in chapter 16. They really did need water. But at the same time, their legitimate need did not justify them in their actions. It didn't justify them assembling against Moses and Aaron or contending with Moses. They had a need, but the need didn't justify their actions. But yet, despite their sinfulness in their manner of approach, their approach to the problem, the Lord graciously bore with them and was graciously ready to provide water from the rock. And he told Moses how to proceed, as we see there in verse 8. And so we have these needy and sinful people on the one hand. We have a gracious God who is, in this case, willing to meet their needs. But what about Moses? What about Aaron? What about the mediator, as it were, of the old covenant? What about the high priest of the old covenant? Moses begins with obedience in verse 9. He took the rod from before the Lord just as he had commanded him. Now, this statement in verse 9 about him taking the rod from before the Lord leads to a bit of a question as to what rod it was that he was taking. Because to this point, so far as we are told in the text of Scripture, the only rod that we know that was before the Lord was the rod of Aaron that had budded back in Numbers chapter 17. But yet in verse 11 here, when Moses takes the rod and strikes the rock, we're told that it was Moses' rod, that it was his rod. Now there are a few possibilities here as to what could be going on. Perhaps Moses' rod had also been in the presence of the Lord, and so he takes his own rod that had been in the presence of the Lord and uses that to strike the rock. Perhaps the rod was Aaron's rod, which had budded, and verse 11 refers to it as his rod, simply in the sense that it's the rod that's in his hand at the moment. Or perhaps Aaron was holding up his rod as a sign, and Moses used his own rod to strike the rock. I don't think we can be absolutely certain what precisely was going on, but at the end of the day, I don't think it matters too much. And this is because what is inescapably clear here is that whosoever rod it was, we see that between Moses' words in verse 10 and his actions in verse 11, Moses sinned. And this is not something that is simply inadvertent, not something that is simply accidental. This was very serious. Notice the contrast between the Lord's instructions and intentions in verse 8 and Moses' words and actions in verse 9. His words in verse 10 indicated that he had had it up to here with these people. He says, "Listen now, you rebels. Shall we bring forth water for you out of the rock?" And then we see his actions. Verse 11. He lifts his hand and then he strikes the rock, not once, but twice. Back in Exodus 17, he was told to strike the rock. He struck the rock, the waters came out. Here in Numbers 20, he was told to speak to the rock. But he struck the rock not once, but twice. Moses is clearly angry. Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, points back to this occasion. And it says there that they provoked him to wrath at the waters of Meribah, so that it went hard with Moses on their account, because they were rebellious against his spirit. He spoke rashly with his lips. Now, I think that, strictly speaking, the text of Psalm 106 is ambiguous in that first phrase in Psalm 106:32 about who it was that was provoked to wrath. But if we take Psalm 106, verses 32 and 33, and we compare it to what we see here in Numbers 20, the one who was provoked to wrath certainly appears to be Moses. In that Moses, there in Psalm 106, is said to speak rashly with his lips, it is clear and evident that he is not speaking at this point on behalf of the Lord. If Moses is speaking rashly, he's not speaking what the Lord would have him speak. If his words reflected the judgment of God and were fit to be in his mouth as a kind of righteous indignation, his words would not be referred to as being rashly spoken. Him having righteous indignation and speaking the words of the Lord don't coincide with speaking rashly. Those two things don't go together. It's one or the other. So the people were rebellious, yes, but Moses should not have spoken as he did. You notice how this is playing out. On the one hand, the people had a legitimate need. They acted wrongly in that legitimate need. And Moses, feeling that the people acted wrongly, is stirred up, but he acts wrongly as well. In neither case, not with the people, not with Moses, does their situation justify their response. And so Moses is taking an approach opposite of the Lord here. God had the purpose of blessing these people with undeserved grace, but for Moses, between his evident anger and his disobedient and striking the rock twice instead of merely speaking to it, and that question that he asks there at the end of verse 10, shall we bring forth water for you out of the rock? It's abundantly clear that Moses was in the wrong. In that fateful question of verse 10, Moses' words have been described by some writers as transforming the Lord's word that Moses will bring forth water from the rock for them, expressing mercy on the nation. Transform that into a harsh question, bursting forth from his anger at these rebels. It seems that 40 years of shepherding a stiff-necked and rebellious people have hardened Moses such that now when he sees a second generation behaving like the first generation did at the beginning of the wilderness, their time in the wilderness, being contentious and grumbling, Moses at this point is not up for patient forbearance and meekness and taking it on the chin. Moses is angry, and clearly so. Now, years ago, I had a supervisor when I worked at UPS, and I think he was probably about 21 or so at the time. And he said one time to me, I used to be a happy young man, but this job has changed me. that's what he said. 40 years of repeated rebellion seemed to have changed Moses as well. Now, when this rebellion and contention starts happening, he's ready to jump and land on both feet with them. It's been 40 years now. He's ready to go to the promised land, and he's worrying that this is just a repeat, the same thing over again. And so his bitterness and anger boil up and overflow in these words and these actions of striking the rock. But the problem here was that Moses was misrepresenting the Lord to the people. Yes, the Lord does rebuke and chasten, but not all the time. Not every time. And praise be to his gracious name that he doesn't. King David put it so well in Psalm 103. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sin, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgression from us. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. He is mindful that we are but dust. But instead of showing grace, Moses is angry and bitter, and as such did not communicate God's graciousness and kindness to the people. And thus comes the judgment of God, as we see in verse 12. Because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them. So Moses and Aaron are not acting in faith, but in unbelief. And in all that they did not treat the Lord as holy. Rather than showing forth the Lord's gracious character and his merciful intervention by giving him glory, by obeying him and showing forth the Lord's grace, Moses responds in rage. And this is serious, right? It keeps Moses and Aaron out of the land. Later on, verse 24, here of Numbers 20, the Lord refers to their actions as rebelling against his command. It's rebellion, what they did. This is not just inadvertent, a mistake, an accidental sin. We talked back in Numbers 15 about different categories of sin. This is not an inadvertent sin. This is rebellion on the part of Moses. In Deuteronomy 32:51, as the Lord speaks of Moses' behavior here, he refers to it as being that of breaking faith with the Lord. Breaking faith with the Lord. It's very serious. Now, to apply this text to us, I want us to think about this issue of treating God as holy, or of sanctifying the Lord. Or if we could put it in terms of the Lord's Prayer, hallowing the name of the Lord. That's that first petition in the Lord's Prayer. Hallowed be thy name. In the section of Luther's Small Catechism where he's working through the Lord's Prayer, he asks about this first petition, hallowed be thy name, what does this mean? And I like the answer he gives. He says, God's name is certainly holy in itself, but we pray in this petition that it may be kept holy among us also. I think that's great. God's name is holy. Even if there are profane and blasphemous people out there, God's name is still holy. But we ask in the Lord's Prayer that his name would be hallowed in us, hallowed among us as well. And then the Catechism goes on and asks another question. How is God's name kept holy? And the answer is, God's name is kept holy when the Word of God is taught in its truth and purity, and we as the children of God also lead holy lives according to it. Help us to do this, dear Father in heaven. But anyone who teaches or lives contrary to God's word profanes the name of God among us. Protect us from this, Heavenly Father. You see, as Christians, we are a holy priesthood. We are, in a sense, a company of prophets, not because we speak by divine inspiration as the prophets of old, but because we have the Word of God, and as such are supposed to prove ourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God, above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you appear as lights of the world, holding fast, or it could be translated, holding forth the Word of life, as you find in Philippians 2:14 through 16. And so as Christians, we're supposed to be salt and light in this world, pointing others to the Lord, and as such, God's name must be hallowed by us. In other words, we must sanctify the Lord by faithfully representing him to others. Paul speaks of himself in 2 Corinthians and says, we are therefore ambassadors for Christ's sake, as though God were making his appeal through us. And we, in a sense, are all ambassadors as well. So how are we doing? Are we faithfully representing the one who sent us or not? And we fail to do this rightly if we call evil good or if we call good evil. And there's danger on both sides. We live in a very permissive age, obviously, and I think the general cultural error is to call that which is evil good. And so you see this either when those who profess to be Christians as individuals or bodies, churches, giving their stamp of approval to things that God has pronounced to be wicked. To do this is to disbelieve the Lord and to not treat him as holy before those to whom we are representing the Lord. And this is sinful. But just because we recognize that error, the we could call the permissive error, does not mean that we can find a safe harbor and refuge and be sure that we are correct if we resolve ourselves to be, how should we put it, continually grumpy and find fault with everything and everyone at all times in all places. Now, when I was a child, we had this cassette tape, for those of you who know what those are. And if you don't, talk to me afterwards and maybe I can try to explain. And anyways, we had this this cassette tape, and it was a soundtrack of a Sesame Street movie. And the movie was called Follow That Bird. And one of the songs on this soundtrack was called The Grouch Anthem. Now, I'm not going to sing The Grouch Anthem for you, But there was at one point a bit of a monologue, and Oscar the Grouch said this. He said, "You know what's right with this world? Nothing. You want to know what makes me hot under the collar? You name it. And the next time some goody-two-shoes smiles and tells you to have a nice day, you just remember, don't let the sunshine spoil the rain. Just stand up and complain." And I mentioned the Grouch anthem in this context because we need to remember that even though the prevailing winds currently call evil good, it is also wrong to call that which is good evil. And rather than being salt and light, sometimes Christians can just fall into the trap of being reactionary and condemning everything that we don't like, whether or not we have a solid scriptural ground to support our position. Sometimes we can be a little bit like Moses, just so jaded by being in the wilderness that we get angry when we ought not to be angry. And we can rightly be upset at the sinfulness of sin, but yet fail to remember the great news that God so loved the world. We can become focused on minutia so as to forget, as Paul says in Romans 14:17, that the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And when this tendency takes an extremely hard turn, we can degenerate into becoming denunciatory and bitter and angry, perhaps not too far removed from the behavior of Moses here. And just to give one illustration of this, in 1937, Martin Lloyd-Jones, the Welsh preacher, visited Canada for several weeks, and he had an afternoon that he spent with this preacher in Canada whose name was T.T. Shields. And T.T. Shields had at one point apparently been known as the Spurgeon of Canada. This guy was apparently a great preacher, but this was, he had lived through the days that we know as the fundamentalist modernist controversy, liberals and conservatives kind of banging heads in denominations, and he had apparently been up to be called for a teaching position at a university or seminary or something like that, and the liberals had blocked him, and I guess kind of as things spun out, this guy became very bitter, very angry, very denunciatory in his preaching. And Lloyd-Jones was aware of this. Lloyd-Jones wanted to talk to him about this, and so they were having coffee together one afternoon, and he and Lloyd-Jones kind of brought this subject to him, and they were talking about it, and this guy was trying to justify his anger and his bitterness and denunciatory attitude, and he said, and speaking to Lloyd-Jones as a doctor, he said, "Well, you're a doctor, you know, if you've got a patient who has cancer, you gotta cut it out." And Lloyd-Jones said, well, yes, but there's always a danger when you're dealing with a surgeon because they think in terms of operating. There is there's a surgical mentality, or they become knife happy. And he says, you never want to get an operation without seeking a second opinion. And so this conversation went on, and finally T.T. Shields said to Lloyd-Jones, he said, "You know what, no one has ever spoken to me the way you did, and I'm going and I'll talk to the board at my church, and if they agree with you, I'll cut it out and I'll do better." And he went back and talked to them, and they apparently said, "Nope, don't change, just keep being angry." And apparently he did, and I think it was a lost opportunity. Lloyd-Jones told him during that conversation, he said, you need to come back and just preach the gospel positively to people and try to win them. And I think that's what we need to watch out for. Obviously, we don't want to call that which is evil good, but we don't want to become angry and bitter like Moses here in the wilderness and fail to sanctify and honor the Lord by showing the love of God toward those whom we represent the Lord before. And so we want to sanctify the Lord before men, both to Christians and non-Christians alike. We want to hold fast to the Word of God, to believe it and obey it. We want to walk in the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And so We want to see that here in Moses' darkest hour. And as we see Moses in his darkest hour, we also want to allow this episode to make the Lord Jesus Christ shine all the much more brightly. In the Gospels, we certainly see Jesus denounce the unbelieving and the hypocritical, but we also see the tenderness and love that Jesus had toward tax collectors and broken sinners. We see his patience in his interactions with his disciples. We give the disciples a hard time, but we're probably about where they are, or maybe not even so far advanced as they were. And I love it how Paul speaks in 1 Timothy 1:15-16. He says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." Paul says that in me, the chief of sinners, Jesus gets to show his perfect patience as an example for everybody else who would trust in him. Now Moses is clearly out of step and on a different page from God here in Numbers chapter 20, but our Lord Jesus Christ says in John 8:29, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." What a great comfort that the mediator of the new covenant is a perfect and sinless mediator. Let's give praise to him. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for Jesus Christ, for his perfect and sinless mediation for us, that he is not angry beyond measure with your people, that he always does what pleases you, and that Christ demonstrates his perfect patience in bringing sinners to glory. Father, we pray that you would help us, that we would neither call good evil nor evil good, but that we would be faithful ambassadors for Christ, as though God were making his appeal through us. We ask for your help because we know that we are apt either to be angry when we ought not or to be permissive when we ought not. And so, Lord, we pray that you give us strength. We pray that you give us grace, give us patience. Fill us with the fruit of your Spirit for your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.